All right. Something is wrong with the world. I've rarely come across anybody who does not agree with that sentiment. Whatever their religious background, whatever their convictions, if they have no belief in spirituality at all, something is wrong with the world. Now, people might say, well, it's not the world, it's people. It's humans. Human beings are what's wrong with the world. But that's really just another way of agreeing with the idea. As beautiful and as amazing as life can be, something is not right. Something is off. How do we make sense of this pain? How do we make sense of this, the heartbreak that we have, this longing for something good, the ideal, whatever it is? We don't have a good picture of it, but we know we have some sense of it. How do we deal with the tension between what we think is ideal and the fact that the world isn't ideal? How are we to make sense of why that is? Maybe how do we get to a sense of place of healing? That's what we're going to be doing in Genesis over the next several weeks. We have an ideal. There's a reason for that. And we know that's not our experience of the world. And what we're going to do is begin with the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. It's a long reading, but it's a powerful reading. So I'm going to read all of Genesis chapter 1 for us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light, and God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the middle of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." Skipping down to verse 8. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. Verse 10, God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together, he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and the fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its own kind on the earth." And it was so. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. Just as a quick aside here, it's pointing out that according to the stars, you can track the years, you can track the seasons just by the position of the stars. That's what he's saying. Let these lights govern the passage of time. Verse 18, and God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." Verse 23, and there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. I'm going to read a little bit into chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. All right, let me pray for us. Father, we ask that as we meditate on this passage this morning and think about it, that your Spirit would open our hearts and minds to the message that you have for us, and would we be blessed by it? Father, would we look to the creation and see the order and the beauty, the blessing of it, and would that move us, inspire us to live according to it? We know that we need grace to do so, but Father, help us to learn from the patterns you have made for us and in us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, it's a good beginning. It says very good. Every day, and God saw that it was good, it was good, it was good. And then when humanity was created, it wasn't just good, it was very good. What happened? Now, we're going to look more closely at the fall in a couple of weeks, but simply put, our first parents, Adam and Eve, decided God had held out on them. He wasn't giving them all that they deserved. That was the temptation. And so they decided to follow their own wisdom. They broke faith with the Lord, and they broke the world in the process. There is this cultural lament over a broken world and the hope of a return to Eden. It's in our consciousness. It's in our culture. It works its way into our art. You know, many years ago, I wrote a paper and did a presentation on songs of redemption from the world, meaning not Christians creating these songs, but just pop artists writing about a longing for redemption. You talk about Bruce Springsteen or Three Dog Night or whoever, but it's just in that music. A notable one is a song written by Joni Mitchell, but most well-known version of it is sung by Crosby, Stills, and Nash about Woodstock. And in that line, it talks about we got to get ourselves back to the garden. One of my favorite pop artists, Sting, has a song, Desert Rose. And in that song, he talks about how the memory of Eden haunts us all. It could be Star Trek. It could be Dune. There are this longing for redemption of the world as it is. Things are broken and someone needs to come along and fix it. So we also see Christ-like figures in these stories. Now, of course, the artists who write these songs or write these books, they're thinking of Eden more in a metaphorical sense, but there is this longing for redemption, a restoration, the hope for it is lodged in our hearts. And what's this longing about? What is it that we want? We want something. We want something better. What is it exactly? Well, we get those answers by looking more closely at the good beginning, the way things were meant to be. We need the redemption of that good beginning. Now, ultimately, we find that redemption in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. But it's good to spend some time saying, what is it that we're hoping to see? A lot of Christians in Protestant America talk a lot about the cross, forgiveness of sins, and that is central. It's important. We have to understand it's a means to get where God wants us to go. Where is that? What is that? Now, as I talk about the creation account in Genesis, I could spend a lot of time trying to sort of rectify or talk about how science and faith really come together. And I'm going to tell you in advance, I'm not really going to spend any time doing that. Not because I don't think it's an important subject, but I want to talk about the spiritual import of what God is telling us in this passage. I do believe in a historical Adam and Eve. It's not that I don't think that's important. I do think it's important. It's just not what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about how God started things well and how his redemption is bringing us, not exactly back to the beginning, but restoring what was and bringing us forward and the fact that God gave us work in the garden. The garden wasn't meant to stay the garden. It was meant to become the city garden. And that's where you end up in Revelation. But that's a talk for another time. What is God showing us in the creation? Well, first we see God create place. God's going to redeem certain things. And the first thing he's going to redeem is place. He created place. He created it good. And he wants to restore it to good. The universe, the earth, that's what he created first. But then he takes this formless and empty earth and he gives it shape and he fills it. You know, most people miss the pattern of God's working and the pattern that he sets for us here in the creation account. It's just stated so succinctly. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which implies there was nothing before. So there was something, there was nothing, and then there was something. And what was that something? It was the earth, it was the heavens, and it was formless, and it was void. It didn't have structure, it didn't have shape, and it was empty. Okay? Here's the pattern. There's nothing, and there's something. There's formlessness, and then there's order. It was empty, and then he fills it. That is the pattern of God's work. It echoes into the natural order. There needs to be place for there to be life. And life needs structure. Structure, order, place, filled with beauty, diversity, life of all kinds. There was waters, and then he separates them, the ones above, the ones below. It's basically talking about the waters above. That's rain. It's in the clouds. And the waters below are the seas. The waters above, the waters below. The waters above give life. And the waters themselves below are filled with life. Then there's boundaries of the sea, and the land emerges. And life not only fills the waters, but it also begins to fill the land. There's structure, there's order, categories. That's good. But sometimes we get frustrated with boundaries. We don't like boundaries. Now, at times we create boundaries that are bad, that are oppressive. You can talk about oppressive laws. Just quick reference to, you know, things like Jim Crow or apartheid, bad things. Denying certain classes of people the right to vote. Those are boundaries. Those are bad boundaries. But in the West, what we've done is, well, some boundaries are bad, so let's get rid of all boundaries. Let's get rid of it all. National borders, ethics, gender. We should be allowed to roam wherever, however we desire. And I would say this, freedom is a potent and wonderful thing, but there's a difference between freedom and lawlessness and chaos. Today we have trouble distinguishing between those two. Ordered freedom is a blessing. Anarchy is not. We can see examples of it. We could go back to the riots 30 years ago. People are sort of remembering all of that in Los Angeles. Or we could go to the summer of 2020. You know, there were some residents in Seattle, Washington, in the neighborhood of Capitol Hill that were leading a protest in response to some injustices that they saw in our country. And the leaders felt that they were protesting an order that really was a disordered order. It was bad. It was oppressive. And they perceived the abuse of power in police action so that they felt the best protest of order was the abolition of order. They called it CHOP. You know, Capitol Hill organized protest, but I preferred the name CHAZ, Capitol Hill Autonomous Zone, or Chaos Zone. They started the protest in early June. On June 8th, the police just cleared out and gave over the neighborhood to the protest. There were encampments on the sidewalks. There were roving bands of masked protesters wielding guns, smashing windows, looting businesses, harassing customers. The place did not become a paradise without order. It descended into a hellish landscape of violence. Oppressive order or anarchy? This is a false choice, okay? We see it in the creation. There is an abundance of diversity and life going out everywhere, but it's an ordered freedom. That's the nature of the world in which we live. God made it that way. God created an order to bless us. And so we should respect order. We should respect the context in which we live, including the place and space, try to uphold it. But we also have to respect the power of boundaries, because they can be very oppressive. That's often, when we talk about boundaries, we're often talking about power. We need to respect the power with which we are entrusted. It is good, but it is potent. Handle it with care. Uphold it, handle it with care. One of the conversations I get into with business leaders is respect the fact that you're a boss. I know lots of bosses that will say, "Man, I'm not really the boss. You know, we're all you know peers here." And I think this is a recipe for disaster. It's like, what are you talking about? We're friends. We all get along. I said, "Yeah, you're not the boss until something happens you don't like, and then suddenly you're the boss, and you've based all your relationships on kind of give and take, and then you don't want to. You just take it back when you want to, and it is damaging to people." You're the boss. It's okay, but handle it with care. God created order as a blessing. And if you find that order is currently out of whack, that it's a disordered order, then work to redeem it, not abolish it. God is working to put all things right. So God creates place, and it's a good thing. There's boundaries to it, but we should look to redeem it. But he also creates purpose. Once God made place, created the order of it, he filled it with life, he created humanity, and he created us with purpose. Verse 28, "And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion.'" Does anybody have a good response to that word, dominion? A lot of people have a negative reaction to that word. Talk about that in a second. "And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Dominion. It has negative connotations because we think of it kind of like a conquering ruler coming in and oppressing a people to dominate them. It necessarily, in our minds, feels like abuse. But what it means in this context is to rule and rule in God's given character. We're made in the image of God, rule like God rules. Mercifully, lovingly, steward, understand something, develop it. And this gets to the garden. He puts them in a garden. He basically says, tend the garden, develop it. Now you think of a suburban yard. All of us, most of us have a yard that we have to mow, right? We should mow. You know, last season, at the end of the season, my lawnmower broke. It died. So I knew I needed to get a new one. And then spring came along, and then the grass started to grow. And we're like, well, we need to get into the lawnmower soon. And the next thing I knew, the grass was like this high. I said to Mary, this is an emergency. We need to do something today. And we bought a new lawnmower, bought an electric mower. Woo. If you leave a suburban yard to itself, it becomes overgrown and wild. You all know, you have a neighbor down the street, you're like, oh gosh, why don't they get to their yard? But a well-tended yard, a landscaped yard, is beautiful. The natural beauty of the creation is enhanced by our care of it, right? This is the task God has given us. Humanity has to tend the earth, not exploit it, but develop it and develop its beauty. There's a big difference between where I my backyard in Chesterfield, Missouri, than where I grew up. So there is a false choice that we often make. Hey, we let it go just wild. Well, we don't want that. Or we can order it completely. I had a neighbor, and actually in Maplewood, who said, It's, you know, yards create chaos. So he concreted his whole yard. It's like, that's a bit extreme. It's not one or the other. Where I grew up in Jersey, everything was concreted. You know, there was very, very little green space. You can't turn left in Jersey? Well, it's, you know, you're mistaken. There are roundabouts. There are roundabouts, which I always hated. But we overorder something, and it becomes disordered in that sense. The task God has given us, though, is to order. And we've come far in mastering the laws of physics, the natural order. We're exploring space. We're curing diseases. It is the fact that we came up with a vaccine as fast as we did is amazing. That should be celebrated. And that comes from understanding and developing the earth. But sometimes we take it too far. We struggle to know when enough is enough, and we push our mastery and our industry to all kinds of extremes. For instance, some of you remember the documentary McDonald's Supersize Me, okay? No, I'm not advocating McDonald's as a wonderful source of nutrition. I'm not. But, you know, I like McDonald's. And McDonald's as a business began asking, would you like to supersize that, to increase the portions? Marketing tobacco products to children, you know, the old Joe Camel. Engineering food so its effects on the brain hit faster and harder, making them kind of addictive. Again, I'm all for business success. But when systems and order of a well-oiled company begin to exploit people, that's a disordered order. Michael Moss was a New York Times reporter, and he wrote the book Salt, Sugar, Fat, How the Food Giants Hooked Us. This is what he wrote as he explored it and talked to the food giants about with their scientists and their researchers. He wrote this: I was totally surprised, he said. I spent time with the top scientists at the largest companies in this country, and it's amazing how much math and science and regression analysis and energy they put into finding the very perfect amount of salt, sugar, and fat in their products that will send us over the moon and will send their products flying off the shelves and have us buy more, eat more, and make more money for them. The problem that we have in us is not that we do one thing. It's that we do too much of one thing. We don't know when to say no. We see the advantages it gives us in business or influence over people, and we think that's good for me. But we don't stop to think, is it good for them? God establishes a good purpose for us, and there is a good beginning. Master the world, the context in which we live. But you use that mastery the way I would use it, in love, in grace, in stewardship, in mercy, not for your selfish ends. That's what goes wrong. We should master the world, but we should respect the power of it. And if the purpose has become disordered, we need to work to redeem that purpose. That's what God's doing. He creates and then he recreates. He redeems to set things right. So there's place, there's purpose, but perhaps the most important of all is that God had a good beginning with our person, who we are. Verse 26 again, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You are made in the image of the divine. Now, you're not God, but you are like him. And that is a powerful truth. Justice, majesty, creativity, intelligence, power, compassion, love. This is something to be celebrated. This was a very good beginning. And yet, Adam and Eve wanted more. They didn't want to be just, they didn't want to be only like God. They wanted to be gods themselves, to define themselves. And we see that spirit all around us. We're frustrated. We don't feel in tune with the created order or with the way we're made. We don't like the way we've been defined, either by our biology or our society. And we want to throw those ideas off. We don't like the idea that we are defined by anything but our own sense of who we are. And none of us are innocent of it. Sometimes we look at other people and really get down on them for throwing off God's created order for them. But we don't see it in ourselves, or we don't want to call it out in ourselves. Our struggle with who we are, our struggle with our person, is not new. We've been struggling with it from the very beginning. I don't want to be like God. I want to be God. That's the very first sin. We struggle with the limitations put on us by society. And it seems like it's existed for as long as civilization has. Women locked into the expectation of being a wife and a mother in century gone by, that is the path for you, period. Or in more modern times, you need to reject that. Don't do that. You need to be a career person, and people are shamed into that too. Men not born to nobility or money, directed into working class careers that maybe they found unfulfilling because they didn't have the money to go to college in a day gone by. Or on the other side, being shamed into going to college because you're not a person of value if you don't have a college degree, and doing something which doesn't really fit who they are. I saw that constantly when I worked at Georgia Southern University. it was considered, I'm not trying to disparage it in any way, it was referred to as a second tier college. It was a teacher's college that became more, broad. And there were guys there that were studying that I worked with constantly, and they did not know why they were there. And it was hard on them as people. Why were they there? Because society said, you should be. Personally, I thought they should be going to a trade school. I would have enjoyed life a lot better and probably made a lot more money. Certainly would have gone into the debt they went into. It's true, societal expectations of who we are, who we should be, can be crushing. But it brings us back to this question: who are we? Who should we be? How should we understand our person? And I love this statement, a very simple statement from Brennan Manning in his book, Ragamuffin Gospel. And maybe some of you are familiar with that book. And this is what he said. Define yourself radically as one beloved by God. This is the true self. Every other identity is illusion. Which is just another way of saying, let the creator of the universe, who made you and who loves you and who wants good things for you, define who you are. Let him set parameters in an ordered freedom. And I'll tell you, if you look at the Bible, it doesn't say women should be nurses and all their life stay-at-home moms. It doesn't say that anywhere. It says you need to be image bearers. In your life, reflect creativity, intelligence, mastery. Okay? That's not to say there aren't any distinctions between men and women. That's not what I'm saying. But let yourself be radically defined by the love of God. You are the beloved. Whether you're a man, you're a woman. Another part of our identity, or kind of our identity, after the fall is that, yes, we are image bearers, but we're broken image bearers. And we're going to struggle with that brokenness. But you need not be defined by it. Your struggle, the fact that something feels wrong inside you. And we seek for all kinds of ways to undo the tensions within us. And then after a while, we sometimes let that brokenness define who we are. Don't do that. I don't say that in a judging sort of way. I say that in a pleading sort of way. Don't be defined by your brokenness, because God is at work to put all things right. And we get significant tastes of it. We don't get the fullness of it in this life, but we do get significant tastes of it in this life. So we have to content ourselves with God's grace in the meantime. We need to remember that though we get lost, there is a way back home, and that God is working to save us. He has not abandoned us. When I think about all these things and the frustrations that I have in life, and the fact that I do feel lost in the midst of all this, I think of God in this way. Think of him as a father with his daughter in the mall. And they're having fun together, but she's distracted by something. She sees something at distance and she runs after it. And as she runs after, she gets kind of turned around and gets lost. She searches. Where's dad? Where's dad? Can't find him. No one seems to care that she's lost. She feels defeated. She doesn't recognize the place anymore. She has no sense of what she should do. No one around her is actually recognizing her as a person. She's just somebody who's in the way, something in the way. And then finally, she just sits down and cries. And her father does find her. He comes and he picks her up in his arms. And she says, crying, Daddy, I looked for you. I looked for you everywhere and I couldn't find you. And he says, sweetie, it's okay. I found you. We can find rest there. Because as he finds us, he restores our place. He restores our purpose. He restores our person. He restores a good beginning. I hope you can find that kind of rest this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for the way you created us. And Lord, we confess that in our brokenness, oh, sometimes the created order feels like shackles. It just feels wrong, left and right and center. Father, would you seek us out and put us right? Help us to know that you don't come as a judge because we've been lost, but you come as a savior and you find us and you restore us. Work that in us, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.